Last week, we walked with Paul as he went on his second missionary journey. We actually only made it halfway through before we ran out of time, so today we're going to cover the rest of the story. We're going to cover the rest of his second missionary journey. If you're like me, you've probably forgotten where we've been. Not only where we've been on the first half of the second missionary journey, but where else has Paul gone? And so that's what we'll do, is we'll backtrack a little bit and we'll quickly go through and remind ourselves where all Paul went on his first journey and some of his experiences there and what that journey was about. And then we'll recap and go back through what we studied last week as far as the second journey and bring ourselves up to speed so that we'll remember where we left off and keep on going and see him on the rest of his second journey. Okay, so let's start out and just kind of remind ourselves of his first journey. And where did he go? Okay, first question. Well, we'll look at a few scattered verses in Acts 13 and 14. Starting at verse 4, it says, the two of them, now the two of them is who? Well, if you look at the previous verses, that's Paul and Barnabas were sent off by the church of Antioch to go out on this missionary journey. So the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. So Seleucia was the coastal town associated with Antioch in Syria. And they sailed over to the island of Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, which is an eastern city, coastal city that the ship would have docked at. So when they arrived there on the eastern shore of the island of Cyprus, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. And John was with them as their helper. And they traveled through the whole island from the east side to the west side until they came to Paphos. Okay, Paphos was on the western coast. So they went through the whole island. And then verse 13, from Paphos, Paul and his companion sailed to Perga in Pamphylia. Now, let me just interrupt myself here and say, if you don't have a map in front of you right now, get one. Okay, if you're listening to this tape, hit pause. And go get yourself a map. There's maps that we handed out a few weeks ago that have all of Paul's missionary journeys, and it will sure help you whether you're using one of those maps or whether you're using a map in your Bible or some other map. It will help if you took a look at these. Okay? So, he sailed from Paphos, the western edge of the island there, and went to Perga. Okay? Perga is up in what is now Turkey. Okay, the region of Pamphylia, and you'll see it on one of those maps if you're looking at a map. Okay, so that's where he went in his first. Well, that's not all where he went in his first journey. Acts 14 verse 1. Then he went to Iconium, and Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. And then verse 6 and 7. But they found out about it. And we'll talk about what that means later, and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country where they continued to preach the good news. So you see, they started out in Antioch and then went on to Cyprus, went across the island of Cyprus, then went to Perga in Pamphylia, they went to Pisidian Antioch, okay, not the same Antioch where they started, this is the one up in Pisidia, and then they went to Iconium, and then to Lystra and to Derbe. Okay, and you can see all of that on your map there, where that is, basically through Turkey, through Cyprus and Turkey. Now, one thing that stood out for me when I read these verses, what did Paul always do when he went somewhere first? He always, it says, as was his custom, he would go to the synagogue. Okay, his first efforts in a new location were to go and talk to the Jews in the synagogues on the Sabbath day. Why? Why was that his custom? Well, he kind of refers to it briefly in Romans 1 verse 6 or 16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So he saw salvation coming first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Does that mean the Gentiles are second class? No. It's just God chose the Jews through whom he would bring this great gift of salvation to all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. The Jews had the story of God through the Old Testament. They had all the promises of the Messiah. They saw how we cannot earn our own way into heaven through their failures at trying to obey the law. The Jews were prime and ready to receive the Messiah, to receive Jesus, to receive this great good news of salvation that God has completed through them and through their people, through Jesus. So he would go first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. That was his approach. So he went to all these cities. How were Paul and Barnabas received in these cities? Well, let's go back and look at some scattered verses again. In chapter 13, verse 50, we see that in Pisidian Antioch, it says, "The Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region." Okay, so they were kicked out of Pisidian Antioch. And then 14, verse 5, in Iconium, we see there was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews together with their leaders to mistreat them and to stone them. So not only did they want to get rid of them, they wanted to stone them. They wanted to abuse them and punish them and wanted to kill them. And then in verse 19, we see what happened in Lystra. It says, "And some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium," okay, where they were doing some good, "and they came from Antioch and Iconium to Lystra and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead." So you see, they killed him. Okay? They were so upset with what Paul had to say. They could not accept this gift of salvation. They could not accept this good news of grace that God brought, that God's Holy Spirit was saying through Paul, that they rose up against it so much that they wanted to get rid of him. They kicked him out of town. Then the next town, they wanted to kill him. The next town, they did kill him. Okay, they stoned him to death. They took him outside the city, stoned him, and left him for dead, thinking he was dead. If he's dead, he can't preach anymore. But so we know there's more to the story. So he didn't die. But did that opposition and that fierce growing opposition at least cause him to stop preaching here in these towns and all? Well, let's look at what happened in each town. In verse 50, in Pisidian Antioch, verse 51, it says, "So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So they just left. When they were kicked out of Pisidian Antioch, they left and they went to Iconium. And the disciples that were left behind were filled with joy. Okay, 14 verse 6 and 7, we see in Iconium, they found out about the plot to stone them. Okay, to mistreat and to stone them. And so they fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country where they continued to preach the good news. So they didn't stop. They just moved on to Lystra and preached there as well as in the countryside. And Derbe's kind of a sister city close to there as well. And then verse 20 from Lystra, after they killed him or thought they killed him by stoning him, after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe, and they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. So even after he was virtually killed, after he was stoned to what they thought was to death, he got up, went to the next town over, Derbe, and preached the good news there. It didn't stop him. Did it at least keep him from going through those towns? Okay, he left those towns. Was he afraid of going back into those towns? Well, let's look at what happened after that. Rest of verse 21. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, the three places where they wanted to kill him and thought they had, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. You don't see a lot of concern for their own welfare. You see that they realize that they're doing the work of God. And when they're doing the work of God, if God's will is for them to have hardship come to them, so be it. If not, so be it. But they need to do the work of God. And they need to empower the people who are new Christians, who are new believers, for them to be able to continue to grow as Christians. Okay? And it's kind of hard to imagine some of how the church grew and how Christians grew as disciples back then, because they didn't have the great gifts that we've got in the Scriptures. They didn't have any of these New Testament letters, the Gospels, any of that. But yet, people came to Christ every day, and they grew as disciples. And some of that was setting up these elders and setting up these leaders in the churches to lead the church. Well, after they encouraged the new churches, did they head straight home and stop witnessing then? Verse 24. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia. And when they preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. Okay? They did head straight home, but you see, it wasn't a beeline, put your blinders on, get there. They preached the word everywhere they went. They took some time and witnessed along the way, on the way back to Antioch. Okay? What a great example, this journey. And we see that the great leaders of missionary work, the kind of opposition that they encountered. Okay? Satan fought back pretty hard. Just like Satan fought back pretty hard when Jesus was doing his thing. Satan will fight us hard too as we do God's work. We need to be aware of that. We need to recognize that. And we need to realize that God will not allow Satan to do anything to us or to oppose us beyond what we can handle with the power of the Spirit. We've got a much greater power with God. With God on our side, who can be against us? Satan is no match for God. Okay, and as we do God's work, we can be as bold as Paul and Barnabas as we continue to plow ahead and do his work. Okay? Well, that was his first journey. So let's take a look at his second journey. Okay? When they decided to start up on their second journey, why did they do it? Did they have a specific itinerary, a specific purpose? Go to chapter 15, verse 36. It says, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, hey, let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Okay? So that's what they wanted to do. That was the purpose of the second journey, was to go check up on these churches that they planted in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Perga and all those places, right? But you know what? They didn't do that. They didn't do what they intended. Why not? Next verses. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul didn't think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Here we see a big argument between two Christian leaders. And boy, these guys were butting heads. Okay? Barnabas wanted to take his cousin, his young cousin, John Mark, who had gone with them on the first missionary journey, okay, and he's growing as a disciple, but he's young. Barnabas wanted to take him along. And Paul said, no way. We couldn't count on him last time. I'm not going to let him get in the way this time. Because if you remember that when they sailed from Cyprus and reached the reached Perga on the Turkey coast there, he deserted them. He left. He went back to Jerusalem. He went back home to Mama. Okay? For what reason, we don't know, whether it was just he was young and homesick or whatever. But Paul said no. And as they tried to talk it over, they just got madder and madder, and they just split. And we never see the two, at least in the stories that we have, we never see the two working together again. Gosh, what a horrible thing, right? Stubborn, bullheaded leaders letting something like that get in the way. Is that the way God would want it to happen? And do we ever find ourselves being stubborn, bullheaded people looking for what we want or rather than what God wants? But you know what? When we do that, God can still take the horrible stuff that we do, the bullheadedness that we have, and use it for his good. And look at what he did here. He did that in this story here. Next verse is starting at second half of verse 39. It says, Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. He said, to heck with you, I'm taking Mark no matter what. So they had this agreement. He took off for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas. Okay, now we see Silas coming in the picture, where Silas was one of the guys who came with the Jerusalem Council to bring the message back to Antioch, Paul took Cyprus and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So what happened? God allowed this disagreement to result in two missionary journeys. Rather than them going together, Barnabas took off with Mark and went one way, went off to Cyprus, went off to his hometown area, right? He was from Cyprus. And so that was kind of the way that they had gone on their first journey. Paul instead took Silas and as a second missionary team went off in a different direction. And where did he go? He went off to his hometown in Cilicia. He went through Syria and then Cilicia. You know, he's from Tarsus there in Cilicia. And that led him then into Derbe and Lystra and those towns. And we see that in the next verses. It says, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra. Okay? So there you see. He kind of went by land, whereas all the, if you look at your map on the first journey, they went by water to get over there to Asia Minor or Turkey as it is today. But now he went by land, okay, which is a longer pathway and takes a lot longer time. But that's the way he went, and it allowed him to go through his hometown where he certainly would have witnessed some, and he had witnessed there and spent some years there before after he became a Christian. But that led him then to Derbe and to Lystra. So now we see Paul and Silas instead of Paul and Barnabas. But now we pick up another one too as we get to Lystra. Okay, chapter 16, he came to Derbe and then to Lystra where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. So Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So he met up with this young lad named Timothy. Just as Barnabas had this young cousin, John Mark, he found this young lad, Timothy, who was commended by the other brothers, but he wasn't circumcised. Even though his mother was a Jew, his father was not. And as a result, he had not been circumcised. And there's enough things that Paul ran into that put obstacles in the ways of Jews and others that he was trying to share the gospel with. He didn't want Timothy's lack of being circumcised to be an in-your-face obstacle for Jews considering this gift of salvation and this gospel that he was talking about. So he had Timothy circumcised. So now he brought him along, and then he visited the towns in Galatia there. Okay, you've got Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Okay, after revisiting those towns in Galatia, did he have an itinerary of where else to go? Because his purpose, as we saw, was to go and visit the towns where he had started churches. Well, now that he's done that, where do you go next? Well, let's read the next verses here. Verse 4. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. That's the results of the Jerusalem Council that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Okay, if you look at your map, the province of Asia is further west. If you just kept going west, which would be the normal path of someone going from Derbe to Lystra to Iconium to Antioch, if you just kept going, you would keep going west. In fact, if you see his third missionary journey, if you look at a map of that, you'll see that that was the path that he took. But it says here he was kept from going into and preaching the word in the province of Asia. So he couldn't go that way. And so they went north. Then it says, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, which is up there by the Black Sea. But the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to do so. Now, what does that mean? I don't know, but it was clear to Paul that that's not where God wanted him to go. Even though it kind of made sense for him, that's where he should go. But the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow him to go there. So they passed by Mysia and went on down to Troas. So you can see on your map how they just kind of skirt the northern coast there of Mysia and Asia and miss all these key places where people are. There's just not a whole lot of people up in that area. And they end up in Troas. Okay, Troas is not far from the ancient city of Troy. during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And Macedonia is across the Aegean Sea there. That's the northern part of Greece. Okay? If you look at a map and if it says Macedonia and if it also says Achaia, Achaia is the southern part of Greece. Those two together make up what we know as Greece today. And he had this vision, and really, that is that if you take a look at your map, the water there that goes from the Aegean Sea on into the Black Sea, that's the lineage, that's the line that separates Europe from Asia. So far everything we've seen has been in Asia, but now he's got a man over in Europe in a vision telling him to come over and help them. Back to our question, did Paul have an itinerary of places to go? Well, he might have, but he didn't get to use it. His itinerary was probably to head straight west and end up in Ephesus or in that region, okay? But that wasn't possible, so he headed north. And his intent might have been to go up into Bithynia and Pontus. But that wasn't part of God's plan. And he ended up in Troas, and he's going, why am I here? He goes to bed one night, has this vision of this man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. Okay? So the Holy Spirit led him to Greece, and he had the discernment and had the relationship with God enough to recognize that guidance and that leadership and telling him to go there, and he did so. The next verse then, we then have a verse that sounds pretty obvious and pretty no big deal, but it really tells us something else. It says, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God has called us to preach the gospel to them. Well, duh. Yeah, that's what you know, he's got the guidance of the Spirit, and he sees the Spirit leading him into Macedonia, so they go, right? But there's some key words here. There's the word we, a couple of two-letter words. There was the word us. What is that? If you look at everything before that, even the verse before, or two verses before, it says, so they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. All the stuff is in the third party until we get to this verse, and now it's we. Now it's we. So this is the point that whoever's writing this joined up with Paul and them, because he's now using we. And who is that? It's Luke. So Luke joined up, and we see elsewhere that Luke was a doctor. So why would a doctor join up with him? Well, the guy's been beaten, right? He was stoned to death. Everybody thought he was dead. He's been flogged and beaten, and he talks elsewhere about a thorn in the flesh. So maybe he had Luke join them as a doctor. But rather than maybe Luke healing him from his thorn in the flesh, Paul brought a message to Luke that healed him from the log in the flesh, okay, that Luke had of sin and became saved as a Christian. So we see Luke joins them. They go to Macedonia. Where? Verse 11. From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis, and from there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there for several days. If you look at your map, all he's given is the boat itinerary. Okay, they set sail from Troas. Okay, they pass Samothrace, which is a mountainous island landmark. Okay, would take a day to get there. Okay, and then went on to Neapolis, which was the port city then. And that would have been the second day, getting there to the port city there in Macedonia that then led to as the port city for Philippi. Okay, so he then traveled on to Philippi, which was the bigger city there, the bigger town there. So it was a two-day sail across the Aegean Sea, and they ended up in Philippi. Now they're in Europe. Who becomes the first new Christian in Europe? Verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. Because, see, they're in Europe. And as you get further away from Jerusalem, you get fewer and fewer Jews, right? And where there were no Jews, or where there were not many Jews, or God-fearers, or proselytes, or God-worshippers, they wouldn't necessarily have a synagogue. So instead, people would then meet at rivers, at places of water, places where there were water, in or around a town. Okay? So, it says here then, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer, okay, which would serve as the synagogue for the people of Philippi. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And so she persuaded us. So we have Lydia. She becomes the first new Christian in Europe. Okay? We can tell she's a wealthy woman because she dealt in purple cloth. Purple was a very expensive color. The only way they knew how to make purple was to take these drops from shellfish. It would take one drop from each shellfish. So you had to have a lot of shellfish, and these shellfish were not very common. And so purple was very expensive. Hence you have, you know, kings wear purple robes and things like that. Well, if she was able to deal in purple cloth, then she had to be wealthy enough to buy it to be able to sell it. Okay, so here we have a wealthy woman there at the riverside on the Sabbath. Were only wealthy people reached in Philippi by Paul's outreach? Well, we'll go to the next story. Verse 16, once when we were going to the place of prayer, that is that place by the river, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled, disturbed, bugged, whatever, okay, irritated, that he turned around and said to the spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the spirit left her. So we've had Lydia, a very wealthy woman. Now we've got this slave girl who is very unwealthy because she's a slave, right? Okay. And this young slave girl was freed of a demon by the name of Jesus Christ. Okay. So how were Paul and Silas thanked for setting this girl free from the demon? When the owners of the slave girl realized their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought before them the magistrates and said, these men are Jews, and they're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Okay? Well, gee, thanks for clearing that demon out of our slave girl. That was our livelihood. Now we can't go do all these acts and shows for people. She doesn't have that demon to be able to tell fortunes anymore. And so you see they turned on him. And the people turned on him. Okay? And you see that they were arrested, they were beaten, they were severely flogged. And we've talked about that when we talked about Jesus' flogging. I mean, this is bringing people close to the brink of death. And they were flogged, they were thrown in prison. Okay? It says an inner cell, so there was no sunlight. It was, you know, kind of like it was dark, it was dingy and whatever. And it says they were put in stocks, which means that their feet were spread out very far, kind of doing the splits, very an uncomfortable position. Okay? So they were pretty abused there for setting this demon free. You know, it's one thing that they keep getting in trouble and keep getting people upset with them because of the teachings of Jesus Christ. But now, you know, he just does this great act of freeing this girl from this demon that's inside of her, and then they get opposed and abused this way. So how did Paul and Silas respond to their mistreatment and pain? Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Despite their pain, despite their suffering, despite their abuse, they didn't deserve this. Despite what had happened to them, they were singing praise to God late into the night, down midnight, okay, in this dark, stuffy inner dungeon. They were praying to God, praising God. Can you ever find yourself praising God and thanking God during your tough times? It's kind of hard to do, but Paul and Silas did it here. How could they do that? How could they praise God even when they were tortured and wrongfully abused? Well, Paul talks a little bit in 2 Timothy, his second letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 11. He says, "And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That's why I'm suffering as I am. I'm not ashamed because I know whom I believed. And I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." And in chapter 2, starting at verse 8, "Now remember Jesus Christ. He's raised from the dead and descended from David. This is my gospel for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul, over and over again, went through torture and abuse and pain and suffering, but he did so gladly because he knew if he wasn't upsetting Satan, Satan wouldn't be fighting so hard against him, right? He knew he was suffering for the sake of the gospel, the sake of the good news, the sake that he was making headway, that God was working, doing his work effectively through Paul. And so he praised God for that. Well, God intervenes. They're in prison. How does God intervene? Chapter 16, verse 26. "Suddenly there was a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose." Had this big earthquake. But you know, it wasn't the earthquake that made the doors open and the chains fall off. Something that was that powerful would have also made the roofs cave in and the walls fall over and collapse the whole building. So it was an angel, right? God's work. God freed them by opening doors and releasing chains. The quake was a side product, okay? Something that showed others that God had gotten involved. The problem with that is that there's this jailer doing his job, and his responsibility is to make sure that everybody who comes in stays in until they're taken out by the authorities, right? And if any of those who were in don't stay in, if they escape, then whatever punishment that was due to them is to go to the jailer. This jailer, all the doors have opened, all the prisoners could be gone, and all the punishments that they would be receiving would go to him. How would he deal with that? 16 verse 27. "The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped." He did the only thing he could do because, well, and this was kind of a noble thing for Romans to do. You know, we see some of that in some cultures even today. But he was going to kill himself. You know, take a look at the torture and the pain that he'd have to go through otherwise too. So he was about to do that, but he didn't. How was his fate changed? Verse 28. "But Paul shouted, 'Don't harm yourself. We're all here.' The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas." The prisoners had not escaped. Paul and Silas hadn't escaped. Other prisoners hadn't escaped. Why not? I don't know. But they didn't. And the jailer going, "Why aren't y'all gone?" You know, it didn't make any sense to him. And he knew what his fate was if anybody had gone. And now he owes a huge debt of gratitude to these prisoners who had not escaped. Right? So he falls down trembling on there. How was his fate then changed even more importantly? Because these prisoners who hadn't escaped saved him from suicide. But that's not the biggest salvation that he received that night. Okay, he fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Okay, what do I got to do to keep all of you here and to keep everybody from escaping? Okay, is this like a hostage thing or what? Okay, you guys are in control now. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Well, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. So you see, he and his family received the word of salvation, the good news of salvation, and they became Christians. So not only was his life saved here on earth, but his life was saved eternally in heaven. Okay, what outward indication do we have that this middle class man, because we've seen upper class and lower class, now this middle class man, that his life had been changed? Going on, at that hour of the night, this is after midnight, right? The jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. Okay? The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. So you see, he served them. He washed their wounds. He was washed of his wounds with the gift of baptism, right? And he shared a fellowship. He shared the meal with them. Okay? So you see him joining in his household, becoming Christians. Morning eventually comes. The jailer is saved. The jailer knows more about what these guys are about and the great gift of salvation that they had to offer. But he's not the one in charge. It's the officials who are the ones who threw these guys into jail. So what happens then? What happens in the morning? How long were they to spend in their time in jail? When it was daylight, verse 35, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. Okay? So their punishment was to be a public flogging and a night in jail. Okay, that was it. And the officials got up and said, okay, that's enough. Release him. And the jailer says, ah, good news. You've been released. You can go. Okay? Go in peace. And then the jailer really this time meant it. He may not always mean it when other prisoners get released, but this one here he was happy with, right? Well, how did Paul use his punishment to build respect for him and this new church in Philippi, that even if he were to leave, you know, they could be the subject and the focus of opposition and abuse from these people who were opposing him? Verse 37, but Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we're Roman citizens, and they threw us into prison. So now do they want us to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out. Okay, he put a little twist on the thing. It was against the law to punish a Roman citizen without a trial. And Paul brings that up. He says, hey, we're Roman citizens. We were flogged, we were thrown in prison without a trial. And now you want us to go away quietly? No. Okay, have your officials come talk to us. Have them come bring us out here. Okay, so he kind of took an upper hand on this. Well, how did the local magistrates respond to this news that could get them into a whole lot of trouble with Roman leaders? Verse 38. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them, and, oh, gosh, we're so sorry. Please forgive us. And you can just kind of picture them, right? And escorted them from the prison. Here, come on, let's talk, you know, and took them out and then asked them to leave the city. You know, these guys are still going to be upset with you. If you don't leave, it's just going to be problems. Please go somewhere else, okay? So they apologized and they asked Paul and Silas to leave quietly. So did they do that? Did they take the upper hand or did they leave as requested? Verse 40, after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. And then they left. Okay? So they left quietly. They didn't immediately leave town. They went back to the church that met in Lydia's house. That's where they had been staying too. And they met with the church, encouraged the church, and then left. They had been in Philippi a couple of months. They had had a little bit of time to have an impact and start a church there. And then where did they go? Chapter 17. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. They went from Philippi to Amphipolis to Apollonia to Thessalonica. And if you look on your map, you'll see that, and they're kind of evenly spaced out. You got 33 miles from Philippi to Amphipolis. You got 27 miles from Amphipolis to Apollonia. And you got 40 miles from Apollonia to Thessalonica. And, you know, if you think of people walking about 3 miles an hour on average, well, those are good 10, 11, 12-hour walks, okay? Long days, three long days. Unless they broke it up some other way, but you often wouldn't want to stay out in the middle of nowhere. It's kind of dangerous. So these were 3 long days of walking at least. And where do they walk on? Well, that path is a path. It's called the Ignatian Way. Okay? The Via Ignatia. And it was a great Roman road that led from the Adriatic Sea to the Aegean Sea. Okay? Across Greece there. And that's the road they walked on. And you think about this. Can you think about walking that many miles, taking 10, 11, 12 hours to walk that far? Now think about it. The night before, you were flogged. You were flogged almost to death the way they flog people. Okay? Your legs had been stretched in stocks. Your legs aren't very happy right now. Your body's not happy. And yet they walked 33 miles to Amphipolis that next day. And then the next day, 27 miles to Apollonia. And the next day, 40 miles to Thessalonica. Okay? How can they do that? But trusting in the strength of the Holy Spirit. So they make their way to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia, okay, the northern part of Greece. The main street through Thessalonica is part of the Ignatian Way. Very strategically located, it linked the agricultural interior where they raised crops with the sea routes to the east. So all the farmers would send their crops through Thessalonica to get onto ships to sell elsewhere in the world. Huge business center. The next biggest one was in Corinth, which we're going to talk about yet today. Had about 200,000 people with quite a bit of diversity. People from different countries and nationalities lived there. So what was Paul's first approach when he reached Thessalonica and why? Verse 2, as his custom was, okay, we talked about this already, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Okay? So he did his normal thing. He started out in the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days in a row, he went to the synagogue and explained and reasoned and proved that Jesus is the Christ and told them about the gospel, the good news that Jesus brought salvation, God's plan of salvation. Now, it talks here about he did that on 3 Sabbath days. Well, what did he do the other days of the week? I mean, there's 7 days in a week. So did he go around town witnessing every day or what? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. This is his letter to this church in Thessalonica after he's in Corinth later on. He says, surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. So he's pointing out here that no, he did not preach day and night. He did not preach day by day. Rather, he worked. Okay, he didn't have a church that gave him money. He didn't go there and say, hey, I want you to be a Christian. Let me tell you about this. Now, by the way, let me pass the offering and please give me a few $1,000 so I can eat. Okay, no, he didn't ask them for money. Instead, he worked. And we see later on his job was a tent maker. He made tents. Okay, he sewed tents together. And he worked day and night so that he wouldn't be a burden on those that he was trying to talk to and to lead them into salvation in Jesus Christ. So now you might imagine this is Paul too. So did he not witness except for Sabbath days? No, he would witness every time he had the opportunity, but his focus, he had to be on working and earning a living from day to day. Now, did Paul get any financial help from anywhere to help him maximize his time sharing the gospel? You know, look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. This is the letter to Philippi, the place that he just left, okay, to come to Thessalonica. And starting in verse 15, he says, moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, okay, so this would be back when he just left them, right? He had spent a couple of months with them and then moved to Thessalonica. When I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. So we see he did get some help from the Christians' church in Philippi. Okay, the new Christians there sent help to him. Well, we see it says here that he preached in the synagogue for 3 Sabbath days. Well, why not 4, 5, 6, or 7? Why did he stop after 3? Well, let's go on in our story. Verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus." Okay, so the Jews started a riot there. Why didn't he preach more than 3 weeks? Well, that's as long as it took before the Jews got up in arms and started this riot here. Okay? They charge treason. They say, hey, they're claiming that Jesus is a king. Okay, that's treason against Caesar. This verse here, it says, these men who have caused trouble all over the world. I like what the RSV version says. It says, these men have turned the world upside down. And that's what the power of the gospel will do. Turn the world upside down. Turn lives upside down. Well, here we've got this riot started. Leaders, their biggest thing is no riots, okay? If you have a riot in your town, the Romans get a hold of it, they'll say, well, you don't have control of your town, and they'll put someone else in charge. So what did the politarchs, which is what the magistrates there in Macedonia were called, what did they decide to do? Verse 8. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. So they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Okay, so they were upset. They didn't know what to do. And what they decided to do is made Jason, which Jason apparently was a Christian, that whether that's where Paul and Silas stayed in his house, kind of what the thought is, or maybe the church met there. But they made Jason post a bond guaranteeing that Paul and Silas would get out of town, okay, would shut up, would not continue doing the stuff that was upsetting all these other people. Okay, so here the city is rejecting him. It's a pretty good sized city, a city of 200,000, and the leaders are saying he really they need to either shut up or get out of here. So is Paul happy to leave this city that rejected him? 1 Thessalonians 2, starting at verse 17, "But brothers," he said, "when we were torn away from you for such a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us." Okay, he didn't want to leave. He had some relationships starting. He had some people starting to respond to the gospel. And he didn't want to leave. He wanted to stay there and build that church. But he couldn't. Satan's opposition was too great. Well, had 3 weeks been long enough to have much of an effect? Yeah, look back at chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. It says, Paul says, and this is soon thereafter he writes this letter when he's in Corinth. Okay, and we'll talk about the timing and schedule a little bit here. So it's not too much later when he's writing this, and he hadn't been back there since. So it's just this short 3 weeks that he's there. In verse 7 it says, "And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So this 3 weeks that they spent there had plenty of impact. It wasn't necessarily their 3 weeks, but it was the power of the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Holy Spirit continued to work after they left, only 3 weeks after they had gotten there. So much so that the faith of these people, these Christians in Thessalonica, was famous not only in their region, but all over the world. What a powerful witness. What a power of the Holy Spirit. Well, they were forced out of Thessalonica. Well, they've been there before, right? So where do they go and how are they received there? Next verse. Acts 17, 10 to 12. "As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea." Okay, as soon as it was night, because it wasn't safe. If they were to go out in the daylight, this mob, this rioting mob, would have attacked them. So after it was night and it was safer, they sent them away to Berea. You can look at that on your map, just a town right down the road. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So here you see they had a very powerful impact. Okay? They had this group of Bereans. Berea was about 50 miles southwest of Thessalonica. Okay, so it took them a little time to get there. Large population, okay? Good large city, but not a whole lot's known about it. Historically, it's pretty insignificant, okay? But you see, the people that were there were of more noble character because they heard what Paul had to say and they said, you know, we need to check this out, okay? What you're saying is too good to be true, but let's look at the scriptures and just see if what you're saying is true. And so they researched what he had to say. And that approach, rather than the blind opposition and the blind rejection that he received from the Jews at Thessalonica and elsewhere, what would that do? They would study the scriptures and realize that what Paul had to say was true. And so a large number became Christians. Many of the Jews believed, as well as a number of prominent Greek men and women, right? A better response there. So did Paul stay longer with these people of more noble character who received the gospel eagerly? Going on. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So even though the Bereans were of more noble character and they were coming to Christ and recognizing the power of the gospel, the opposition from Thessalonica came and stirred the pot. Just like we saw there with the people from Iconium and Antioch doing that over in Asia. They had to get Paul out of there. Paul was the focal point. So they got him out, but they left Timothy and Silas to continue the good work among that church. Paul was the target. So they got him out of there, and they took him all the way down to Athens, okay? Which means they would have taken him and put him on a boat and sent him down to Athens, okay? That's way out of the way there, right? So you can look at that on your map. Well, and they left word with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So they had to wrap up some stuff and then come back to Paul and meet up with Paul in Athens. So what did Paul do soon after Timothy and Silas met up with him in Athens? Well, we see that in the letter to Thessalonians, chapter 3. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who's our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. So Timothy and Silas came to Paul in Athens. And before long, Paul said, you know, I'm really concerned about these people in Thessalonica. There's so much opposition there. Their faith is growing. I hear messages. I need you to go back and check up on them. So he sends Timothy back to him. And the understanding is that he also sent Silas at the same time to Philippi. So they left. He sent them off to go check up on those churches some more. And then what happened then in verse 6 we see is what prompted Paul to write his letter. It says, but Timothy has just now come to us from you. He's brought good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. So Timothy just got back. Okay? And at this time, Paul is in Corinth. He's no longer in Athens. Okay? So Timothy and Silas met up with Paul in Athens. And before long, Paul said, y'all go back. Go check up on Thessalonica, and Silas, you go to Philippi, and then come back and tell me how things are going. And so they do, but they meet up with him in Corinth. And that's when Paul writes this letter. Okay, and not only do they bring the good news of faith growing and the church growing, but they also bring news of problems and questions and things like that. And so there's a lot of, in fact, in Thessalonica, a lot of people were looking at the second coming of Jesus, and they were expecting that any day. Well, gosh, if Jesus is going to come any day, I don't need to go to my stinking job anymore. And so people were quitting work and all that. And so that book, Paul talks a lot about that. and talks a lot about the second coming of Christ and all that, issues that they have at that time. All right, so Paul's in Athens now. What does Paul think about the great sites? I mean, it's a big mama city. It's a big important city, right? A lot of history here, a lot of important things, a lot of important people. What does he think about the great sights that he saw during his first trip to Athens? Verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Well, duh, this is Athens, right? So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. So he was upset by all the idols he saw. You know, you think about all the Greek gods and all that. Well, Greeks had a god for everything, and they put up idols for all these different gods. They are as pagan as you could get. And that bothered Paul, okay? Because he knows there's one God. And by them accepting all these multitudes of gods, they're rejecting the one true God and the only way that they can receive salvation through faith in him. Well, you know what Paul would do? He would share the gospel, and he would spread the gospel, and that's what we see in verse 17 there. As he did so, were people in Athens as upset as people in other towns when he shared the good news? We're going on. Verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them said, what's this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, well, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. Well, they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Well, then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know this, what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. Well, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Well, and that's what you think of when you think of Greek philosophy, right? All these philosophers just kind of sitting back and pontificating on this and that. And, oh, hey, you got a new idea? Let's talk about that. You know, let's talk about this. So, and that's what you have. And what it talks about here, it says these people were open to hearing anything. So they were not going to oppose Paul. They wanted to hear what he had to say. Hey, maybe he's got some neat new ideas. We can throw it in, maybe throw some more gods in the mix or whatever. Right? Well, the people there, some side notes here, is it said there were some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. So what is that? Well, the Epicureans were a group of people who believed that everything is by chance. Okay? There's gods, you know, they believed in all the Greek gods, but those gods don't care. They're a long ways away. Okay? And they could care less about people. So anything that happens is all by chance. And you know what? When you die, you die. That's it. There's nothing more. There's nothing more past death. So what that means is all you got is this life here. Okay, so life is short, so live your life to its fullest. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Okay, that's the Epicurean way. And that's what the Epicureans believed. Now the Stoic philosophers, on the other hand, were the other way around. They said, no, everything happens, not by chance, but because of God's will. Okay, the gods make everything happen. The gods are involved in everything. So, as a result, we need to follow the line that the gods want us to follow. So we need to be logical. We need to be disciplined. We need to be self-sufficient. Okay? So we have two opposing views, and those are the two opposing views that came up to Paul and said, okay, what's this you're talking about? And so they took him to the Areopagus, which the Areopagus was this exclusive court that dealt with certain things, homicides and public morals. Okay? Well, some philosophical ideas had to deal with public morals. So they brought him there. Okay? Well, Paul's in front of all these Greeks. They don't know or care the first thing about the Jews, the Jewish God, the promises of the Jewish God, the Messiah, any of that. So, how's Paul going to reach them? You know what Paul wants to do. He wants to share the gospel. How's he going to explain the gospel in terms that these Athenians are going to understand? Verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and I looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription. It said, to an unknown God. Now, what you worship is something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. Okay? So he picks something here. And how creative and how wise he did this here. He said, you know, you've got this statue here to the unknown God. I know that unknown God. I'm going to tell you about that unknown God. Okay, that's what I'm talking about. So he brought them into something that they would relate to here. So how does he then explain this unknown God? Does he explain how Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies? Or did he explain that God is this Greek God like Zeus, or even better than Zeus, or what? What does he do? Going on. He said, the God who made this world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he doesn't live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Though he's not very far from each one of us. For in him we live, and we move, and we have our being. As some of your own poets have said that. And they've also said we're his offspring. And therefore, since we're God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, and an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he's going to judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of all this to all men by raising him from the dead. So what's he do here? He doesn't change the story, but he tells the story from a perspective that the Greeks were going to understand. He teaches the truth about God from their angle. He even quotes, in verse 28, some Greek poets, the Cretan poet Epimenes and the Cilician poet Aratus. Okay, they would know those phrases. And so he builds on what they know and what they accept. Well, does the council have any trouble with whatever he said here? Because, you know, everywhere he goes, people have trouble with what he says. Verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, you know, we want to hear you more on this subject. What that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So we see that the resurrection was some new concept to them that they had trouble understanding. How can you come back to life from the dead? Okay, but some people accepted. Others wanted him to return. Okay, so you don't see a fierce opposition. You see some questioning and challenging, because these are philosophers, okay? And they hear new ideas all the time. Well, without having such opposition, he's not getting run out by the rail, on a rail. There's no potential of these guys beating him up or whatever. So does Paul spend a long time in Athens? Next verse, chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. Why did he do that? Here he is somewhere where people are not trying to kill him for what he's having to say. But you know what? Here he is somewhere where people, he can say whatever he wants, and he's not going to rile the people. He's not even going to move them to agree with him. He's not going to move them to accept this message. Paul's not looking for people who are not going to oppose the message. He's not looking for people who are going to just say, okay, yeah, you can have your ideas and I'll have my ideas and we'll just coexist peacefully. Paul is looking for people with open hearts to receive the word of salvation and accept it and be saved. Here these people in Athens, oh, they'll accept anything and they'll listen to anything, but his message is not going to make a difference in their lives. They're immune to it, right? So he goes on where he can make a difference, and he goes to Corinth, okay? So you take a look at your map. Corinth is a little further down in Achaia. It was the capital of Achaia. Now, it's the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. We've talked about the third largest, okay? The largest was Rome. Then you have then Alexandria down in Egypt, and then Antioch in Syria, the one where Paul and Barnabas were based out of. And now we have Corinth being the next largest. So if you look at your map, you'll see that Corinth was in a very strategic position. Because what would happen is when they would ship stuff to and from Rome, okay, they would go down the western coastline of Italy, around the boot, and then out into the Mediterranean Sea. But you didn't want to go too far from land because they by staying close to land, they knew where they were. They also weren't out in the depths and the storm could blow up and they could never get out from out in the middle of nowhere. So they ships often skirted the coast. But the problem is, as you skirt the coast south of Achaia, there's all sorts of dangerous reefs and islands and stuff like that. So a shorter path, and what they found to be more effective, is they would come into the Adriatic Sea or the Ionian Sea and then go, and if you look at how Achaia is shaped, there's this huge inlet then that comes into Corinth, and then you've got a 5-mile isthmus there, and then you've got another inlet that then goes off to the Adriatic Sea. And what people would do, what they would do is they would bring ships and sail them up to Corinth, up to that isthmus, then they take all the material off and carry it over that 5 miles to another ship where it would then go off further east or vice versa. Okay? Or if the ships were small enough, they would just carry the whole ship over the land that 5 miles. Okay? So there's a whole lot of shipping traffic that went through Corinth. Okay? Not just to its harbor, but through that area there. And so as a result, you had people of all sorts of nationalities. It's a very mixed city. And as a result, you get all the, not just maybe good stuff, but the bad stuff from all these different places. And a quote is, a renowned and voluptuous city where the vices of East and West met. Okay? So very pagan. It had lots of pagan altars, altars to Poseidon, Artemis, Apollo, Hermes, Zeus, Heracles. Okay? The temple of Aphrodite was there. That contained over 1,000 prostitutes. That's where Paul went. Okay, he got out of Athens that had all these philosophers and all these Greek god statues and stuff, and he goes to just as pagan or even a more pagan, more immoral city of Corinth. Big city, though. Okay. Well, he goes to Corinth. Does he take the same kind of a working missionary approach as he had in Thessalonica? Chapter 18, verse 2. It says, there in Corinth, he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So we see that, yes, he did the same sort of thing he did in Thessalonica. He worked day by day, night by night, but on the Sabbath he would go into the synagogues and tell the gospel story and reason with the Jews and reason with the Greeks and the people that were there in the synagogues. Okay? He found these tent makers that had the same kind of occupation that he did, Aquila and Priscilla, and he stayed with them and worked with them, and as you might imagine, they became Christians too. Was he ever able to devote himself full time to preaching the gospel? 18 verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Okay, so when Silas and Timothy came, then they were able to work so that he could then devote himself full time to spreading the gospel. Well, did the Jews in Corinth become as abusive as they had been in other cities? Verse 6. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, yep, so you see there he is. He gets abused by the Jews here as they have trouble with what he has to say. He shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. Well, then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Christians who heard him, or the Corinthians who heard him, believed and were baptized. So, yes, they did become abusive, just like as in other places. So he shook the dust out of his clothes and said, I'm going to the Gentiles, and he does so. And he didn't have to go far. He just goes right next door, and there's a God-fearer there. There's a Greek God-worshipper who opens his place up to Paul, and Paul teaches people from Titius Justus's place. Well, did the Corinthian Jews rise up strong enough so that Paul had to leave like he did in other cities? Going on. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent, for I'm with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the Word of God. Now we see the longest time he spent in one place other than Antioch so far, or maybe Tarsus in his early years. He stays there for a year and a half. Okay? Why? Because God protected him. God took care of him and God told him so. God said, don't worry about the threats. Okay? There's going to be threats, but I'm going to protect you. So with that promise, he then didn't worry about the threats. He didn't focus on them. He focused on spreading the gospel. So does that mean that the Jews left him alone and didn't try to silence him? Verse 12. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship gods in ways contrary to the law. Okay? That's the problem that they had. Okay? The good news of salvation through grace and through faith in Jesus Christ means that the law is not the way that you earn your salvation. Okay? That's already been proven. You can't do that anyway. And they had trouble with that. Because that's what they had been raised learning all their lives. And so they took him to court. They took legal action against him, brought him into court, and said, hey, we got a problem. This guy is telling us, is saying stuff that goes against our laws and telling us to worship God in ways that are different than what we believe we should worship God. Okay? So how did God protect Paul as he had promised to do so here? Just as Paul was about to speak to defend himself, Gallio said to the Jews, now if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, well, it'd be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since this involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. So he had them ejected from the court. So you see, God protected him. He had Gallio, the proconsul, the governor of Achaia, threw the case out and said, why are you wasting my time? I can care less about your laws on how you worship your God. Get out of here. You go take care of your matter your own self. In a legal fashion, though. Okay. Well, so he threw the case out on no basis. How did the Greeks think? What did they think? The Greeks who witnessed what was going on here, what did they think about these troublemaking Jews? Next verse. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. So as the Jews were ejected from court, the Greeks turned on him and beat him up. Right in the courtroom, and Gallio didn't try to stop him. He didn't care. Wow. Now, it even names the synagogue ruler there of Sosthenes. Okay, which is different than the synagogue ruler back in verse 8, which was Crispus. Well, it's a big city, right? It's the fourth biggest city in the Roman Empire. How many synagogues are there? Quite a few. Okay, so it's a different synagogue. Now, this Sosthenes, though, he's beat up because he opposed these Christians. So does that just make him oppose the Christians even more? Does that permanently turn him against Christianity? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul's first letter to Corinth. He says, Paul. And when they write letters, they say, from me to you, howdy. Okay? And so verse 1 is the from me part. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. Look there. Sosthenes was with Paul when he wrote that first letter to the Corinthians. And he refers to Sosthenes because they all know him. He became a Christian. Despite being beaten up by all these Greeks when he was trying to oppose the Christians. You know, not quite to the level of Paul, but the same sort of story about how he had opposed Christianity and then became a Christian. Now, Paul was in Corinth for a year and a half, and we see that he did something special to dedicate himself to the Lord while he worked in Corinth. We see that in verse 18. It says, Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time, and then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off as Centuria because of a vow that he had taken. Now, Centuria was right there by Corinth where boats would take off, and he had his hair cut. Big deal. You get a haircut every few weeks, right? Or every month or so, or whenever it is. Well, he had his hair cut off because of a vow that he had taken. What's that talking about? Well, that's talking about that he had taken the vow of a Nazarite. You see that number 6 defined. When someone wanted to dedicate themselves to the ministry, dedicate themselves to God, for a certain period of time, they could take the vow of the Nazarite. And for that period of time, they had to live a certain way. They could not cut their hair. They could not drink wine. There were certain things they could and could not do. And as a result, you see Paul walking around with his big long hair, and he doesn't join in and drinking the wine at dinner. You know, there's something different there, and that's a walking reminder to them of people being dedicated to God. So he took the vow of the Nazarite. So it says he was accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila, those tent makers that he lived with in Corinth for that year and a half. So they left Corinth at the same time, because remember, they had just recently come from Italy, so they weren't Corinthians. They, in fact, he was from Pontus, right? Aquila was from Pontus, but they were there, and they spent all this time with Paul. When he decided to leave, they decided to leave as well. How did God use Aquila and Priscilla to help spread his gospel? Going on, verse 19. They arrived at Ephesus, so they set sail from Centuria, and then they sailed across, the ship sailed across and landed at Ephesus over in Asia Minor, okay, coastal town there, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. So he left them there. He himself went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with him, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I'll come back if it's God's will. And then he set sail from Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila went with Paul from Corinth and then stayed in Ephesus and became missionaries in Ephesus. And we're going to see the Ephesians, the people of Ephesus, during Paul's third missionary journey. And we're going to see some great faith there. And where does that come from? It comes from the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila, who stay there. Paul's only in Ephesus a very short time before he takes off. He says he wants to stay there, but he's got something pulling him to go further. And we'll talk about that as we keep going. So does Paul go straight to Antioch from Ephesus to complete his second journey? Last verse. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. Okay, where's Caesarea? Caesarea is on the coastline, not too far from Jerusalem. And so instead of going back to Antioch, he goes back to Jerusalem. And he greets the church, tells them about what all is going on, how the gospel has spread to Europe, and all the great things that have been happening there over the last couple of years. And he fills them in, and then he goes back to Antioch. Okay, long journey, another couple of years gone or so. But a lot of great ministry has happened, a lot of great time that to see the Spirit at work. Okay. Well, let's stop there. We'll pick up next week and look at Paul's third missionary journey, what happens next. Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the ministry of Paul. We thank and praise you for the ministry of so many people who have gone before us, people that we know their stories, like Paul, Timothy, Silas, Barnabas, John Mark. But also there's many others. There's the Aquilas and Priscillas and the Apollos that we're going to find out about, and many others who are unnamed. May we be one of those. Whether we're named or unnamed, may we be instruments of your Holy Spirit to take your message of salvation, the good news of the grace, of your grace through faith in Jesus Christ, take that to the people who need it, just like Paul did, just like Aquila and Priscilla did, and Silas and Timothy, and all of them. Thank you for their stories, because it boldens us, it empowers us, it reminds us of the calling that you've given us. We thank and praise you for entrusting that calling to us. In Jesus' name, amen.